This study in the New Testament book of Matthew is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Dr. Paul Hennebury, president of Telos Biblical Institute, will be our instructor. It is our prayer that this presentation will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's join Dr. Hennebury as he discusses this foundational gospel from the New Testament.
And so we begin the final chapter of Matthew's gospel, the 28th chapter, which is a short chapter of just 20 verses, but which very suitably brings this great gospel to its conclusion. Verse 1 begins, "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb." Now this would have been about 6 o'clock in the morning when it was just first getting light. And this was a common thing for friends and relatives of a crucified person to do. They would come and make sure that the body was properly entombed or treated. If they could. We know that many crucified victims were put in just unmarked graves and just left. But with somebody as important and as beloved as Jesus was, it's not surprising that we see this occurrence. What is surprising is what happens in the narrative with the women. They are the first witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, and that is quite significant, as we'll see. Verse 2, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." Now, I think this earthquake could well be the same earthquake that is mentioned in chapter 27, verse 51 through 53, the one that split the rocks and open graves. You'll notice in 27:53 that this is said to happen after his resurrection. And so it is possible that this is one and the same earthquake. That doesn't mean that the veil of the temple was ripped in two when the earthquake happened. That happened at the time that Jesus yielded up his spirit. But we are given a marker to do with the bodies coming out of the graves in verse 53 of the previous chapter. And it could well be that the earthquake happened at that time. Back to verse 2 of chapter 28, we see this angel called an angel of the Lord. So he's not deity, but he is an angel sent from the Lord, who is a mighty angel and rolls back the stone, a very heavy stone, that would have been upon the tomb. His countenance, that is the look of him, particularly his facial features, was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And you often see this happening when somebody encounters an angel in the Bible. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." So you have these strong Roman guards here in verse 4 who very quickly see that they are absolutely no match for this angel, this supernatural being. We tend to think that we are so mighty with our armies and weapons. We've seen nothing until we've seen the armies of heaven. This is just one soldier, if you like, who just has to sit on a stone for trained soldiers to faint. But this same angel, who by sitting on the stone shows that he is relaxed and not in a fighting mood, speaks kindly to the women and witnesses to them about Jesus. Do not be afraid. You very often hear that from supernatural beings, either from God or from angels throughout the Bible. They say, do not be afraid, when they are speaking to a human being. It's very often the first thing out of their mouth, because people are afraid when they encounter heavenly beings, especially if God is speaking to them. But he says, I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. So the angel is giving deference here to Jesus, calls him the Lord. And then, verse 7, the angel tells them, go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So that's the first time that anyone knows that Jesus has risen from the dead. An angel tells Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, who is probably Mary, the mother of Jesus, who is identified as the mother of James and Joseph in the previous chapter, verse 56. Now, this was very unconventional in the ancient world because, as you probably know, the witness or testimony of women was basically worthless in the ancient world. And so God, in deciding to reveal this news to women, is righting a wrong, isn't he? He's addressing something that goes right back to the original creation, where the woman also was made in the image of God, and that she has equal worth with the man. And this is a very powerful way of showing that. It was the women who had to go and tell the men that Jesus had risen. This probably rankled them somewhat, and maybe they wouldn't believe it. They weren't used to accepting the testimony of women. You'll also notice here that the angel just doesn't expect them to receive his testimony, as good as that was, but he also shows them proof that Jesus had risen. Come and see the place where the Lord lay, verse 6. So they can see that he's not there. Verse 8. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. Now just here let me insert the fact that according to Luke 23, verses 55 and following, there were other women there, Salome, for example, who had accompanied Jesus, and it was these women that found the stone and the angel sitting on it. According to John 20, verses 2 through 4, Mary Magdalene was the one who told Peter and John, and in the meantime, Mary, Salome, and others looked into the tomb and saw the two angels that are spoken of in chapter 28, verse 8. Now, I'm not going to try to harmonize all of the different events of the resurrection morning. You can do that if you have a good study Bible or a good harmony of the Gospels or a decent commentary on Matthew or one of the other Gospels. But the different events can be reconciled pretty well. An excellent book that does this is a book called Easter Enigma by John Wenham, which I'm not sure may be out of print now, but is an excellent work on this. So back to verse 8. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So again, Jesus himself chooses women to be witnesses of his resurrection. This is not something that early Christians would have made up for the reasons we've already given. Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. In other words, they said that an angel had come and disturbed the tomb. Now these were trained soldiers, and you would have thought that their testimony would have carried some weight with the chief priests. But this shows you the deceitfulness of sin, as if the other events of the Passion don't already prove that. And that is, sin is madness. if you reject the truth, sin gets you to believe all kinds of lies, any kind of story. And so what do? When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." They must have given these soldiers a huge amount of money for them to risk their lives in this way. So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day, until the day that Matthew is writing. This shows you that there must be a little remove in time from Jesus' death in approximately AD 30 or AD 32 and the writing of Matthew. We have dated it, remember, at AD 41, agreeing with Eusebius and early testimony, but we certainly do believe that any time in the 40s and 50s would be enough time to qualify as until this day in verse 15. We certainly don't need to put Matthew in the 80s AD. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. So they remember where they're going to meet him, and they go up a mountain, and when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. We don't know why they would doubt, apart from the fact that it's just too unbelievable to see a person risen from the dead and believe it's the same person. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, this is an authority, of course, that Jesus had as God, as the Creator. And so what does it mean that he's been given this authority? Well, he's been given this authority as the God-man. He's been given the authority as Messiah. As Messiah, he did not have this authority until he earned it by sacrificing himself in obedience to the Father's will. Now, he has earned this, all authority anywhere, has been given to Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, as the Lord of mankind. That's quite a claim. But on the basis of that, he says in verse 19, "Go, therefore." All right, what were they to go and do? This is, of course, the Great Commission, and we need to pay special attention to it. "Go, therefore, and make disciples." Make disciples. Now, usually, the rabbis had disciples who followed them. But here, Jesus, who is the master, who is the rabbi, if you like, is sending his disciples to make other disciples. And in consequence, they were, of course, to make more disciples. They were to make disciples of all the nations, certainly not just the Jews. And so 11 Jewish disciples were to go and witness to all the nations, all the Gentiles, and to make disciples of them to the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Christ. So it doesn't say here, go and get people into church. What does it mean to make disciples? Well, of course, a disciple was a follower and a learner of the person that they followed. So they were committed to that person's teaching and the truth of it. Which means, of course, these have to be believers. The first thing that a disciple is a believer in the teaching and person of the Master. But secondly, they are learners. They are ones that are concerned with the truth. They are ones that are concerned not with being identified simply with a person, but they are identified with the teaching of that person. That's what discipling is. And that teaching involves the teaching about that person's place and authority and, of course, his relationship to God and all of the metaphysical and ethical implications that that carries. And they were to make disciples by the process of initiation, baptizing them. Now, this baptism was not to be done if you couldn't make a person a disciple. Therefore, you don't baptize infants, because infants are not followers. Infants are not learners. You baptize people who understand what they're doing. You baptize believers, in other words. Baptizing them how? In the name of the triune God, the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. One name, notice, singular, but three persons. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Definite article used for all three persons. So a very strong text on the triunity of the Godhead. A person who is baptized as a follower of Jesus Christ must assent to the truth of the Trinity. Otherwise, they are not a true follower of Jesus. They are not a true disciple of Jesus. This means that the United Pentecostals and others who simply baptize in the name of Jesus on the basis of other texts, but do not acknowledge the Trinity, at least not the biblical Trinity, they tend to be modalists, and believe that Jesus appears as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in different guises and at different times, but it's the same person all the time. Therefore, there's no real ontological Trinity. There's just God switching hats from Father, Son, to Holy Spirit at different periods. They are not true disciples of Christ because they do not acknowledge the name singular of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. One has to have a Trinitarian outlook if one is going to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. One has to have a Trinitarian view of the world, a Trinitarian view of salvation, if one is to be a true disciple and one is going to make true disciples. And so what are they to do after they're baptized? Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. What are these all things? Well, all these things would be, of course, the moral teachings of Jesus. For example, the Sermon on the Mount, and the teachings about forgiveness, and the teachings about the church and discipline, and about prayer, and so on. But, of course, it would also be teachings about the end times. It would be teachings about the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as it's known mostly in Matthew, and the importance of knowing that good and evil is involved in the kingdom of heaven until the eschaton, until the second coming of Christ. These also, these doctrinal issues, are also, of course, involved in being a disciple. And so this idea of teaching and learning is synonymous with what it means to be a disciple. Disciples go. They baptize. They teach. In fact, you have these three participles here. Going, baptizing, teaching. This is an ongoing effort on behalf of Jesus. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So we have Jesus, although he's departing, his presence, through, of course, the Holy Spirit, is with them. Of course, John gives us a lot more on this in John 14:16. But Jesus is always present. So Jesus sends out, he commissions, on the basis of his authority, verse 18, but he also promises his presence, verse 20. We must always remember that Jesus himself, by his Spirit, is present with us as we try to disciple people and witness to the nations on his behalf. Witnessing, of course, and evangelizing has got to be part of discipleship. Why? Because a person's not going to become a disciple if they don't know what is involved in discipleship and what things about Jesus they're supposed to be learning about and believing in and following. But we have to keep in mind that just winning souls to Jesus is not discipleship. The goal is discipleship. That's what churches should be about. And this is to be done to the end of the age. What is the end of the age? Well, the end of the age, or more literally, the days until the consummation of the age, is used in the Olivet Discourse at chapter 24, verse 3. Remember the question of the disciples? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And we noted there that that gives an eschatological end times thrust to the Olivet Discourse. That's what Jesus, in Matthew's account, is dealing with. But we also see this phrase, the end of the age, or the consummation of the age, in chapter 13, in Jesus' explanation of the parable of the wheat and the tares. In verse 38, remember, he says, "The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." We see this again in verse 40. "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age." What's this age? Well, it has to be this history that we're living in that differs from the age that will come at Jesus' second coming. In other words, the age, I believe, from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ is this age, or this present evil world, as the Apostle Paul calls it. We see this again in chapter 13, verse 49. "So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just." So this is an eschatological term that is used by Jesus in the Great Commission. We are to be about discipling until this present age comes to an end and Jesus returns. So this would include, even for pre-tribulationists like myself, it would include those who witness during the tribulation. They are to go out in the same way with this Great Commission, discipling all the nations. So discipling doesn't stop just because the church, the body of Christ, is removed prior to the tribulation. That continues until the blessed return of Jesus to the earth to set up his eschatological kingdom. Matthew is very much about the kingdom, usually referred to as the kingdom of heaven, although on three or four occasions called the kingdom of God. What this kingdom is depends on the context in which the phrase is used. Often it means the kingdom of God's rule, which includes both good and evil. In other words, the kingdom of this present age. The kingdom is always active within human history. But, of course, it also has a consummation. It has an eschaton, or a final condition. And that kingdom of heaven, or kingdom of God, is also spoken of by Jesus very much in Matthew's Gospel. For example, in Matthew 25. We are waiting for that final consummation. And our prayer is, as we leave Matthew's Gospel, "Lord, please return. Come, Lord Jesus, and take your church away, and once again deal with your people Israel. And finally, bring this present evil age to a close and set up your glorious millennial reign, a reign that will last beyond the millennium and go into the new heavens and the new earth." We pray for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.